Please be seated. Lord, as the psalmist prayed, so too we pray this day. Do not ignore the clamor of your adversaries. Do not ignore the way they oppress your people. Do not ignore your people's cries for mercy and deliverance. Do not ignore your children's needs. In fact, as the Good Shepherd, remind us that you will meet all of our needs, and we need not worry. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, the heat is definitely on, but I'm not actually referring to the temperature in here, nor the temperature outside. By heat, I mean the heat of life. For doesn't it seem that the burner is on full bore almost all the time and it's hot, hot, hot? That is to say, we keenly feel the pressures of life, the weight of the demands of life, the way they press down on us. We scramble to make sense out of things and to create order amid the chaos that seems to swirl around us, causing us to be sucked up in a tornado of difficulties. And so what do we when we are in such a plight? We cry out to God. We beg God, like the psalmist does, for his intervention. We want release from our situations. We eagerly tether our hearts to the saints' prayers, prayers like Jeremy Taylor's from two centuries past, who said, "For you, O Lord, in every age did send testimonies from heaven, miracles of power and mercy." Because that's what we want. We want miracles. Or we hear the words of G.K. Chesterton, who wrote, "The most incredible thing about miracles is that they happen. Indeed, they have happened, and they will yet happen. The happening of the incredible." That's what we want when the heat is on, when life is completely difficult. We want God to show up, so to speak, and show off, as in to be the God of miracles, because he has a track record in this respect. Was it not a miracle when God spoke this world into existence and said, "Let there be light"? And was it not a miracle, both of judgment and deliverance, when the Lord, in the time of Noah, sent a flood and rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights? Or how about when he showed up to a moon worshiper in Mesopotamia and said, "Go forth from your country to the land I will show you, and I will bless you and make you a great nation"? Was it not a miracle when a bush exploded with fire and yet was not consumed? And Yahweh called out from the midst of that white hot flame to a man named Moses and said, "Don't come near here. Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place in which you are standing is holy ground." And of course, miracle after miracle led to the expulsion of the Hebrews from Egypt, culminating in the greatest miracle in the Older Testament, the parting of the Red Sea, resulting in the deliverance of God's people and the creation of a nation. In clusters of deliverance with signals of God's not to be denied reality and intruding presence in this world, God shows up in the ministries and the miracles worked through prophets like Elijah and Elisha. Widows are fed, the dead are raised, lepers are cleansed, heavenly armies unfold and appear. Axe heads float. Knot heads get rebuked. God is there. And then, of course, we know centuries later, a baby arrives, born of a virgin, which in itself is a miracle. And in his days as a man, he ministered and did the miraculous amongst a broken and destitute people. Among other things, the Son of Man healed the sick, cast down evil, stilled storms, calmed waves, fed the hungry, and after his resurrection from the dead, even appeared to an enemy, to Paul, in glorious light with power and mercy. And an astonished convert was made, who then went about the world to preach about the miracle of the new birth, the rebirth brought about by the death of Jesus for our sins and his resurrection for our victory. Now, this is just a small footnote on the larger number of miracles to which the Bible attests. There have been miracles. There are miracles. There will be miracles. But with all due respect, most of us in this room do not have Damascus Road experiences. Most of us do not spend our nights with soul-capturing, all-enrapturing visions of the throne room of heaven, replete with six-winged seraphim flying through smoke, rising from the altar, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." We typically see no such things, though we honestly long for such things. We don't live, as one of our peers here says, in a fireworks kind of world. Instead, what do we get? What did you get when you are looking for a job and there's no answer? What do you get when you have an illness that's not going away? What do you get when there's an emotional struggle in your soul and you don't know what to do? What do you get, it seems? You get silence. A hidden God, an absent God, at least a very quiet God. Well, let's look at it differently. What do you get? You get Esther's God. Esther in the Old Testament. You know her, Queen Esther. In fact, you see, we live in Esther's kind of world. The kind of world where the most tangible and visible things around us are the empire and its assets and its arrogance and its clamoring claims. The empire's bossy demands decreed by the empire's demanding bosses. Its pushy voice, its ubiquitous persistent presence. You get its problematic worldviews with its single-minded commitment to suck you in and absorb you. You get its commitment to make you despair. That's where we live today, in the thick of this kind of fight, seemingly without the visible fiery presence of God to lead us on. We live more in Esther's world than in Moses' world, more in Esther's world than in Elijah's world. And so the summer, while it's hot outside, we're going to look at the book of Esther to see what it says about dealing with the heat of life, especially when it seems to us that God is silent, when his thunder is not heard or felt to shake the bones of our soul or his lightning stabs the dark night of our soul skies. Esther, did you know that in the book of Esther, God's name is not mentioned once? Where is he? Is he hidden? Off on a planetary hiatus? Has God actually become a cosmic atheist? No, I'm not real or even here. Quite the contrary. One of the main messages of the book, in fact, the main message, I believe, is that God really is present, and he's working his will, and he's speaking his voice through all sorts of mundane things. For example, he speaks when a queen says, "Stick it in your ear," to her husband, the king, when summoned to feature in a lascivious peep show for his cronies with their underdeveloped frontal lobes, and so she's subsequently decrowned. God speaks when an immature, flawed teenage girl whose name suspiciously sounds in Hebrew like the word for hidden, Esther, sounds a lot like Hester, which is hidden, and she finds herself in the role of Miss Revlon in a beauty pageant, and then before you know it, she's ensconced in the king's harem. He speaks when an uncle urgently, poignantly admonishes. He speaks when a king can't sleep and can't even remember key things about his own life and his reign. He speaks when a pagan wife warns her diabolical husband, "Don't mess with the Jews." Or when a lot, poor, is cast. And of course, when a heinous anti-Semitic genocide, ethnic cleansing by bloodbath, is averted through the mind-boggling reversal of position and fortune, and a feast culminates, Purim. To be sure, God may be unnamed, and God may seemingly be subdued, but he is definitely not hidden, and he is operating behind the scenes of the visible empire in an invisible way to bring forth his irrevocable will. The writer of Esther would likely agree with the old saying that a coincidence is a miracle in which God chooses to remain anonymous. And so the book of Esther, as it discloses God's behind-the-scenes work, tells a wonderful story. It's filled with twists and turns, crazy reversals. It features the virtuous and the villainous. It's got loyalty, disloyalty, honor, and shame. In Esther, we see the truly pious Mordecai lean on the semi-devoted, immature Esther so that she'll learn through the anvil of unwanted heat in life So she'll learn about the horrible consequences of messy sin and what it means to finally step forth and stand up for your own covenant people and for truth. She'll learn what it means to live faithfully. In this little book, there's plenty of pride and there's lots of prejudice. There's deception and fear and doubt. There's the personified wisdom of heaven and the diabolical tactics of hell. You got insiders, you got outsiders. You got obedience, you got disobedience. It goes back centuries. You've got sorrow and you've got feasting. You've got 10 banquets in the book of Esther. Now, with ample justification, we could call this series Bride and Prejudice. But more to the point, I think we're going to call it The Invisible God Meets the Visible Empire. Now, I'm open to suggestions because I'm not very good at titles. So if you got a better suggestion, give it to me. And if I like it, I'll give you a Dunkin' Donuts card. If at the end of the day, I like my suggestion, then all of you get to give me a Dunkin' Donuts card. I think that's a fair deal. Why do I call it The Invisible God Meets the Visible Empire? That's because I hope that through this book, we'll see how this invisible, permanent, holy God confronts the all-encompassing, temporary, unholy empire quietly through human beings who dare to embrace covenant loyalty when it seems suicidal to do so. In other words, in this book in which God's name is not mentioned, he virtually drips from all the pages in this interplay between the nudgings of divine sovereignty, reluctantly causing people to reluctantly, if not ultimately humbly, take up their human responsibility. Now, as you turn to Esther, which is right after Ezra and Nehemiah, today, by way of introduction, we're just going to touch down sort of an overview of chapter 1, because it really does set the stage. We're going to go chapter by chapter, and we're just going to read verse 1 initially. Esther, chapter 1. I'll give you a moment to turn there. Don't be bashful. Use your index if you have to. Here we go. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes. The Xerxes, who ruled over 127 provinces, stretching from India to Kush. Esther is filled with delicious ironies and snickering, sarcastic satire, most of which points at the empire. Lampooning the empire happens frequently in this book. In fact, right from the opening verses, we are introduced to the farcical elements of the empire. And who's the leader of the empire? Why, it's King Xerxes, or your translation might say Ahasuerus, the ruler of the Persian Empire. He ruled for 20 years, from 485 to 465 BC. He's the potentate over a huge tract of land, stretching all the way on the one hand from India, all the way over to Ethiopia. And Xerxes likes real estate, as in sending his army as a vast juggernaut to conquer and subdue nations to make himself richer and grander. The word grandiose is an understatement with respect to this man and his ambitions. Therefore, the opening chapter of the book of Esther not only tells us how far Xerxes' rule extends, it also reveals that everything he does is done in a rather supersized manner, we would say. For instance, just go down through the chapter and underline the 24 times in the chapter that you find pairs of things talking about a single thing, elaborating on it, elongating it. Things are listed in this way to underscore and to parody Xerxes' lavish lifestyle and his overly bureaucratized government with its slowly grinding, dehumanizing wheels. To that end, in the third year of his reign, while he's at his winter palace in Susa, he had several palaces, Xerxes throws this incredible, massive, excessive party. You see how long the party is there in the text? 180 days. For all of his nobles, his officials, his military commanders, who is minding the store at which he displays the riches of his glory? In fact, in verse 4, the very first word of verse 4, as the writer writes it, is the word showing, displaying, because it's all about himself. It's all about showing the grandeur of his reign and his kingship. And notice what he's got there. He's saying to his officials, do you guys notice my curtains? white and blue linen, cords to match, silver rings around marble pillars. And when you get tired of walking on my jewel-encrusted floors, feel free to lie down on my gold and silver couches. You see that? It's kind of like, let's make a deal, but there's never a bum item behind another curtain. It's just lavish everywhere. And so through all this piling up of palatial splendor, we're meant to see not only that this is a guy with a lot of stuff who loves the awe factor, but really what's more important is that this is what Esther will be up against. The sheer weight of the visible empire with all of its wealth, its authority, its power to bring to pass whatever it wants to do. In fact, what's going on here in this party, it's a big non-stop drinking party, which is followed by another seven-day bash, which possibly coincides with the Persian New Year. And that seven-day bash is paralleled by his queen Vashti hosting her own seven-day banquet, albeit in less grander, far simpler scale. And on the seventh day of that festival, when Xerxes is in high spirits, the text says, meaning he's drunk, he's had copious quantities of Chardonnay from his golden goblets, he gets the bright idea that he wants Vashti to be present. And we're told that the unrestrained royal frat house drinking process here is intentionally meant to be a microcosm of the real nature of the emperor and his empire. It is internally devoid of resources, even though externally it has anything that the world could offer. Internally, it's corrupt, debased, and its character is not admirable. So you'll notice in verse 10, he doesn't issue a kind, "Hey honey, could you just pop by and say hi to the guys?" It's not what he says. No, he sends seven eunuchs. Talk about overkill. And these eunuchs come with a demand, a command, and they want Vashti to come wearing her royal crown to display her beauty, which leads the rabbinic commentators to surmise that's all he wanted her to wear, just her crown, dressed in crown alone. Now, whatever the nature of her outfit or not, what is clear is that Xerxes' desire is to display her as another thing. She is a possession. He is showing her off as a trophy queen before a bunch of drunken men at a stag party. Now talk about humiliating and dehumanizing. So what is a girl rightly to do? Refuse, which Vashti does because she's ticked and she's not in the least spineless. And the irony here is that she will immediately do, without a sliver of reluctance, what Esther will only later do with a fair amount of prodding. Namely, she will speak truth to power. She will just shake her fist in the face of personal power, regardless of the cost. And there's a great cost, because this leads the king to bubble over. That's what it sounds like in the text, to bubble over in a kind of wrath. And he says, "Since she's not obeyed me, what must be done according to the law?" This is a ludicrous thing to say right from the get-go, isn't it? He asks this of his noblemen and his counselors, who are all there. Xerxes can show off the beauty of his stuff, but he doesn't have the relational skills to appropriately introduce his wife, and then he has to have the government tell him what to do. In fact, under the guidance of a noble named Memucan, this family spat is brilliantly escalated into a state crisis. The inebriated Xerxes may be one sandwich short of a picnic, but Memucan is not. He's cold. He's calculating, he knows how to gain influence, and he sees this as his golden moment, so he sets his golden cup aside and he says, look at verse 16. "Queen Vashti has done wrong." Notice all the blame's on her, not on what the king wanted. "Queen Vashti has done wrong, not only against the king," and here's the escalation, "but also against all the nobles and all the peoples of all the provinces of King Xerxes. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, and so they will despise their husbands and say, 'King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she would not come.' This very day, the Persian and Median women of the nobility who have heard about the queen's conduct will respond to all the king's nobles in the same way. There will be no end of disrespect and discord." The consequence of which then is Vashti is to be dequeened, banished from the king's presence, ostensibly to vanish then in the backwaters of the empire, removed from position of influence and power, and actually rather lucky not to be beheaded. That'll show her, yeah, that'll show her and all the women of the land who's to be boss, who needs a little respect, because Memucan is singing Aretha's song and applying it to Persian men. Moreover, let the king, notice this, let the king give her royal position to someone who is better, meaning more pliable, someone who will just be a yes woman and do whatever the king wants her to do, someone who is subservient, someone who does not mind being a possession. And this, of course, according to verse 21, pleases the king and his nobles. Well, yeah. And in short order, this pompous, over-bureaucratized administration goes into overdrive, and notice what they do. They send word out to all parts of the empire, proclaiming in each people's tongue in this far-flung empire, every man should be ruler over his household. Now, we're meant to snicker at that, because the edict meant to cultivate respect actually shows what a wimp Xerxes is. Because it says to the whole empire, he's got a bad relationship and he doesn't even know how to be in relationships. If Xerxes was afraid that the story of his inability to control and command his own wife would spread by gossip, by his edict, he's made sure that it spread everywhere, to every corner of the empire. So then, this is chapter one. This is the empire to which we are introduced. This is the backdrop for all that's going to follow. This is what's going to lead us to a verse like that. Who knows? Mordecai will say to Esther, who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this to be an empire confronter. This is what's going to lead her to grow up and to step out as she stands up for truth and for righteousness and for justice. This is the empire to which we are introduced in chapter one. The visible empire is vast. It's capricious, it's largely immoral, it's selfly absorbed, it's self-serving, it's downright farcical. But are not all empires in all the centuries, even the empires of our own, maybe even the empire in which we live? Now, as you think about this chapter with its opening foray into what will unfold in an amazing story, let's just take quickly as we close two key things to heart. As one Old Testament scholar points out, Esther reminds us, chapter 1 reminds us, don't take the empire too seriously. As in, don't take the power and the glory of this world and bank on it. I mean, think about it, with all of its weightiness. You go to the grocery store, you go through the checkout line, and what do you see for magazines? Farcical kinds of things. We should be convinced that that actually is, in many respects, the moral tenor of the empire. The empire is shallow and trivial, fatuous and farcical, and it is certainly temporary. Quote, it is easy for us to be dazzled by the empire's ostentatious show, but it's empty of real power at its center. It is a glittering hologram that has no real and lasting substance. So that means daily we have to continually ask ourselves, despite what I see around me, despite the pressures that are upon me, despite the bombardment that's visual, who is the real king? Who is the real emperor? Who is the real potentate? And in view of that, to whom is my heart actually committed? And how does that manifest itself in the choices that I make every day as I deal with the empire? Now, second, last, there are 10 banquets in Esther. The book opens with feasts celebrating Persian wealth and power. And the book closes with a feast celebrating Jewish deliverance and survival. These are the banqueting bookends. The former, the opening, indicates those who think they're in charge, Xerxes. And the latter banquet is a reminder of the one who is truly in charge, and therefore, even as he has served his people must serve each other and the alien and the poor among them. Now think of this, the Lord's table. This is the reminder, is it not, of deliverance from the empire? This is a reminder of the true and eternal King, who, by the way, loves a banquet, a meaningful, soul-satisfying, and in fact, eternal banquet lasting far more than 180 days. And by faith in Christ, we are bid to feast ourselves at the banquet table of the Lord as a taste of the fullness to come at the messianic banquet in the new heavens and the new earth. By faith, looking forward to the coming day when God will bring us to his eternal table, not to shame us or demean us or disrobe us, but to receive us with love and joy and clothe us in all righteousness through Jesus as his sons and daughters of the King, sinners forgiven. So this table points to the greatness of his empire and the reality of his love to feed his children. This banquet reminds us of Christ's atoning death to bring us forgiveness. It reminds us that we have a place at the table and we will take in all the fullness of the kingdom and all of its soul-satisfying glory. So let's pray. Lord, the pages of this text indicate events so many, many centuries ago, but the realities behind them are very much present and real. We pray that as we continue to face the assaults of the empire, that we will, in fact, rely on you, our King, that you are the one who gives wisdom, and you are the deliverer through Jesus, your Son, who is the only Savior, our Lord, and that we will trust in him to stand for truth and to bear his name in a God-honoring, God-fearing manner in this world, that you will teach us through Esther positive lessons, and through Esther and those around her who are less than worthy, teach us the things to avoid, show us how to live when the heat is on. Show us that, in fact, you are not quiet or silent, and you're certainly not absent. May we remember that as we go forth in this world today. In Jesus' name, amen.